Revelation 4 and 5. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw the Lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped.
This will be our last sermon in Revelation for now in this series. We'll hopefully get back to it someday and finish up the rest of the book. We started in chapter 1 with John's vision of Jesus. And here in chapter 4, we see we're ending with John's vision of heaven. And in Dennis Johnson, a seminary professor, wrote a book on the book of Revelation, and he contrasts this scene here, this vision of heaven, with the Wizard of Oz. And I thought it was a helpful contrast, because in that story, in that movie, The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy is in the Land of Oz and searching for this great Wizard of Oz who can deliver her home back to her home in Kansas, right? Kansas, yes. I didn't really like that movie, so I don't remember all the details. Anyway, along the those monkeys were just weird and scary, you know. Along the way, she meets some companions. Along the way in her search for this great wizard, she meets these companions who also need something and believe this great wizard can give it to them. So they join her in her search in hopes that he has the power and wisdom and ability to give them those things that they lack and need and are seeking. And finally, they get there and they see this great, majestic, thing that they believe to be this awesome, powerful wizard. He appears to be powerful and great and awesome, but then the little dog pulls back the curtain, and behind the curtain they find a little old man pulling levers with no glory, no majesty, just a fraud putting on a show of grandeur that he lacks. And they learn that this awesome, glorious, powerful thing that they were seeking really didn't exist. And they learn that along the way, Dorothy's companions got for themselves the things that they lacked. And they didn't need this wizard after all. And so the idea that contrasts to what we're going to see here in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 is that behind the curtain, there's nothing so great. Behind the curtain, there's really not something awe-inspiring and glorious and powerful that can give us the things we need and deliver us. And so we are left to ourselves, to save ourselves. And we see the very opposite here in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, because Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is pulling away the curtain of the appearance of reality on this earth, and it's showing us the true reality of what is in heaven. And as the curtain is pulled back, we're not disappointed. But what we find is that there is something awe-inspiring and glorious and majestic, and that is God, who sits on the throne. And John has seen Jesus visit these churches on earth. And he spoke to these churches on earth. And what we saw is a church that is hard-pressed, a church that's struggling, a church that's facing hostility, a church that at times is compromising with the sinful world around it, a church that at times appears as though, and probably itself wonders, if it might be snuffed out by evil and that God's purposes for it might fail. But here we see the curtain is pulled back and we see three things. We see God who is awesome in his glory, God who is worthy of our worship, and God who is on the throne. First we see God who is awesome in his glory. The one who's on the throne is so glorious, so awesome and so majestic that he can't even really be described. And it seems to me that there's not really very much direct description of the one on the throne in this chapter. There's only description of his radiance, because to describe him directly would be like trying to stare into the sun. It's simply too brilliant to look at. It's too wonderful for words. It's too beautiful for description. It's beyond what we can even comprehend, and even the description of the radiance of God's glory is something that can't quite be captured in human language. And so as you go through, as he's describing this scene of the radiance that comes from the throne of God in heaven, you see that it was like this. And it was like that. It had the appearance of this, and it had the appearance of that. Because he can't even describe it directly and exactly. And this is very similar to some Old Testament descriptions of God's glory when people see it. That these descriptions and images and metaphors are attempting to describe the indescribable. They're using the best tool they have, human language, to describe something that's beyond human language to capture, what human language can't grasp and what a human mind can't comprehend. And they're trying to capture glory and majesty, infinite glory and majesty. And the language they use can never even really, as beautiful as this scene is, can't do justice to what it points to. And it can't be ultimately reduced to its component parts. And we're not going to go through and talk about what each descriptive thing means. And there is some merit in doing that, but there's also some danger in doing it. Because in breaking up this description into little bits and analyzing each little bit, you sort of miss the point. Because the point is that he's trying to paint a picture. He's trying to paint this this picture of radiant glory and supreme majesty and exalted dignity and unique otherness and incomparability that simply is just beyond us. And what we're confronted with when we read this description of the glory of God on the throne in heaven, so we have to be confronted with the possibility or the reality that our view of God is simply too small. That our view of God is simply too small. And our view of other things that shouldn't compete with him for our worship and can't compare with him in glory, our view of those other things is way too big. We have a view of God that's simply too small, where we reduce him, where we minimize him, where we make him something that we can fully comprehend. And we then, with this too small a view of God, we live with such a weak love for God, because our view of him is too small. And we live with such little worship for God and with such unaffected hearts towards God, which means that we have a long way to go in growing to see God the way we ought to see him, if he really is who he says he is, and if he really is as beautiful and glorious as he's described to be here. This is describing the glory of a supreme God who we were made to worship. We were made to worship this God. And people are constantly looking and searching for something to worship, for something to be in awe of, for something to be amazed by, something that is big enough to fill the desire of the human heart and worthy enough to capture the longing of a human life. And Blaise Pascal, who was a philosopher and many other things, wrote what's become sort of a famous saying, I guess. He wrote this, that in every human heart, there's a God-shaped hole. Because the affections of our heart and the worship of our lives and wills and minds is meant to be filled by God and God alone. And what we do is we are like that, a little toddler who's playing with one of those hammer in the pegs game that has a square peg and a round peg and a triangle peg, and we're trying to hammer a square peg into a round hole, and no matter how hard you hammer it or how long you try to do that, it doesn't fit. And what we do is we try and try and try to fit something into the place of God, and it just doesn't fit because it's infinitely too small, and it's not and it can't match and equal his glory. No matter how hard you try, it only brings frustration and disappointment. And one way to describe all our problems, one way to describe all the misery of this fallen world, one way to describe all our sin and rebellion and all the evil that we see is that we have a worship problem. Because God, who is rightly at the center of it all, is displaced and removed and put aside and forgotten. And that's when the world plunged into disaster. And that's what has increased that misery ever since. Some people wonder, and some people have told me this, that they wonder if it's selfish or egotistical for God to want everyone to worship him. And certainly that would be wrong for us, right? It would certainly be self-centered and egotistical for me to want all of you and to worship me, because that would reflect the false belief that we are the greatest reality there is, but we aren't. And God's desire for everyone to worship him doesn't reflect a false belief, but it reflects the true reality that he is the greatest thing that there is. And when God calls us to worship him, and when God demands that we worship him, he isn't doing something that's bad for us. He's doing something that is what we were made for. He's doing something that gives us life and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction and peace. And that's what we need. He wants more and more to bring people into the deepest joy they can know, by worshiping him whom we were created to worship. And when our worship problem is solved, we can have those things. And the gospel is God reclaiming our hearts and our minds and our souls to be redirected towards him in worship and to start to see him for who he is, not for the small and weak false God that we try to make him into, but for the glorious and majestic and awesome God that he is. God is awesome in his glory. The second thing we see is the curtain is pulled back and we get a glimpse into John's vision of heaven that he sees is that God is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our worship. Over and over again, the refrain of these angelic heavenly worshipers that we see in these chapters is the thing they sing, the thing they say over and over, you are worthy. You are worthy. And saying that God is worthy is the inevitable conclusion of seeing who God is, of seeing his awesome glory. It's saying that he is worth it. No matter what you give to him, no matter what you offer to him, no matter what you sacrifice to him, he is worth it. He is worth every breath that we could breathe in praise of him. He is worthy of everything and all you can give to him. And when you give everything to him and when you give all to him, because he's worthy, you're never let down. And so the response to God's worthiness is their worship of him. God is worthy of our worship. And the response that we see to seeing God's awesome glory, to recognizing God's worthiness, the response we see is worship. Let me say a few things, point out a few things we see about their worship here. We see that it's constant. Chapter 4, verse 8, it's describing these living creatures, and it says, day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Their worship is constant, day and night. It never stops. It persists through everything. It gives way to nothing. It takes precedence over everything else. And now, of course, in our lives here on this earth, there were times when we don't gather for worship, of course, right? There are times when we aren't actually singing a song of worship. But nevertheless, our lives should more and more reflect this constant attitude of worship, even when we're not in a time of gathered worship, and that our worship of God should persist beyond the walls of this room and beyond the time frame that we set for this activity, not only to times of private worship in our daily life, but to hearts of worship in everything we do. And how much beautiful and fuller and more joyful and more satisfying would our lives be if day and night was about worshiping God, even when we weren't in the narrow sense worshiping him, but we are worshiping in the broad sense, doing everything we do with mindfulness towards God, doing everything we do with the motivation of serving God, doing everything we do in the manner of obedience to God, doing everything we do with the goal of glorifying God. And if the Apostle Paul writes that we can glorify God when we eat and when we drink, then we can glorify God in all we do. Their worship is constant, and our worship ought to more and more be a constant thing that keeps God central in all of it, rather than the often interrupted, often put on pause, often barely a second thought thing that it is. We ought to do all that we do unto God, for God, towards God, for his glory. It's constant. Second, it's unending. The worship team was joking about this earlier. Maybe we should keep repeating one of the song, this last song, to live out this unending worship of God, but you probably don't want to do that. Their worship is unending. It keeps going. It's not only day and night, but it says they never stop saying. It's endless, because we can and we will worship God for all eternity, and will never exceed what he's worth. Even in all eternity, all of God's people and angels and new creation worshiping God for all eternity will never match or exceed the worthiness that he deserves and what he is owed in worship. That's how worthy he is. And so the worship that he's given is endless. It's constant, it's endless, it's humble. And it's humble because it's directed towards him and away for ourselves. And it seems sometimes that more and more of our lives are self-directed. But worship pries us out of that. It flips things around. It shifts our sight away from ourselves onto something else. It shows us that we aren't at the center, but he is. It shows us that we aren't great. He is. It shows us that living for ourselves and worshiping ourselves is not only evil, but pathetic. And so these four living creatures that are described, the other heavenly beings, the 24 elders of verse 10, they're drawn into worship. And in verse 9, it says this: whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne, and then they sing their song of worship. It tells us two things about their worship. They fall down before the object of their worship, and they lay down their crowns before him. Their worship is humble. They bow before him. They show deference to him. They give way to him. And they recognize his incomparable greatness, such that anything that is to their advantage, they can put at his feet, because they love him more than anything else. They recognize that he is on the throne. And the living creatures, they're described in verse 6 and 8 as being covered with eyes. And of course, all this language is metaphorical and symbolic. And the reason I believe these living angels are covered with eyes is because they have perfect vision. They have 20/20 vision. They see everything exactly the way you should see it, exactly as in line with reality. And what do they do when they have 20/20 vision? What do they do when they see everything exactly the way that it is, perfectly in line with the true reality? They worship, right? They worship. When we see things rightly, our heart desires to worship. When we see reality in line with the truth of God's word, we worship. When we have faith to see through the false appearances of our circumstances and of the world around us, we worship. When we have the faith to see beyond ourselves and outside of ourselves to something bigger and better, we worship. When you see yourself in proper perspective and relation to God, you fall down before him in humility and you worship. And a life that isn't humble is a life that will not worship. It's constant, it's endless, it's humble, and finally it's universal. In chapter 5, verse 9, in this song of worship, they sing of the Lamb, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. They will reign on the earth." What kind of people did Jesus purchase with his blood? All kinds of people. People different from you and me. People from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. And so what kind of people compose the people of God, the church of God? People of all different kinds. People different from you and me. People from every tribe, every language, every people group, every nation. And we may not be the most ethnically or racially diverse church in the world, but one of the things that I really like about our church is that there are a lot of different people here. A lot of people from different backgrounds, different life situations, different experiences, different upbringings, even different church backgrounds. And, you know, I was telling the elders the last meeting we had, you know, one of my favorite times in the life of our church has become our fellowship meals, where every time I at some point during that meal, I just sit back and I see this person talking to that person, and I wouldn't have matched them up. Or I see that person talking, I didn't know they knew each other. And people are talking and engaging in fellowship with one another, despite the fact that maybe they have things that they disagree about or are different about their lives. And I think that's one of the real beautiful things of the gospel and of the church, that often the larger context of the church, we miss out on or forget about. The church comes from all nations and people because the church cannot and is not tied to or contained to any one nation or people. And I don't believe there is any such thing as a Christian nation. And I don't think there ought to be such anything as a national church for many reasons, but to stick to the point here and to our text here, because those notions limit the scope of the church from what Jesus' blood purchased. And we will not ever, I'm sorry if this is a disappointment to you, we will not ever sing the national anthem in church or wave an American flag in church. Not because those things aren't good things to do or appropriate things to do in other contexts, but they're not appropriate things to do in church. Because the church is not confined to one nation or one people. No nation or people group gets precedence or priority over any other in the church, because we are all exiles and outcasts in this world. And the sole aspect of our identity, which gives us our status as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, isn't our race or ethnicity or social status or anything else, but simply that we are purchased by Jesus' blood. With your blood, you purchase for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And to elevate any other identity factor is that which gives us our status as citizens in the kingdom of heaven, or to despise or look down upon people groups or races or ethnicity or exclude them from the kingdom of heaven and from the church is to disgrace the blood of Christ. It says universal. And there's two specific reasons given for the worthiness of the one we worship. And first, we see in chapter 4, we see he's worshiped as creator. And second, he's worshiped as redeemer. The focus of chapter 4, the specific thing that is the specific reason that's given for the worthiness of the one that's being worshiped is that he is creator. this is verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. You are worthy because you created all things. You are God's. You are here because of God. Your life isn't yours, but it belongs to Him. Every breath you breathe is a gift from God. All good things in this life come from God, and to belong to God brings implications and obligations with that. To breathe God's air and enjoy God's world and live in the body that is God's fashioning, well, and all the while ignoring Him, leaving Him behind, telling Him that we'll take what's His for ourselves and ignore Him, and instead of using it for Him, use it for ourselves, leaving Him out, not giving Him thanks, not using our lives and gifts for His glory, despising Him with the hearts that He made, that is evil. And He is Creator, and because He's Creator, He is worthy of our worship, and we are obligated to worship Him. He's worthy of our worship because He's Creator, and in chapter 5, the focus is He's worthy of our worship because He's Redeemer. And in chapter 5, verse 9, they sing to the Lamb, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you are slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. God didn't just make you, but when you rejected your Maker, when you despised your Maker, when you turned away from Him, He came after you. He searched for you. He paid a dear price for you to reclaim you that was already had been His by virtue of His creation of you. But He made you His by shedding His blood for you. He didn't just give you life. When we forfeited that life, He gave new life and new breath and a new heart. And it's more than enough reason to give God all of ourself and all of our worship just because He made us. And it's infinitely more reason to do so because He redeemed us, because Jesus died for us. We're twice His. First, because He's our Creator. Second, because He's Redeemer. And this vision, he sees this Lamb, which is described as standing, but also looking as if it had been slain. And the reason it looks as if it had been slain is because he had been slain. And the reason he is standing, even though he had been slain, is because he stands in victory. Because the scars of his sacrifice, which didn't defeat him, will nevertheless not be erased, but will be visible and evident for us to see and remember for all eternity, creating ever renewed and ever deepening love for him in our hearts, who were redeemed by his blood, healed by his wounds, rescued by his sacrifice. He is worthy of our worship. Finally, he is on the throne. The first thing that John sees in this vision of heaven is a throne. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. The first thing he sees is God on the throne. You know, many popular conceptions of heaven have a small little thing absent from them. Do you know what it is? God. Many popular conceptions of heaven, when people think about heaven, talk about heaven, they have that one small little thing missing, God. God isn't in it. And if you're thinking about heaven, if you have an idea of heaven, where not just that God isn't central, but God isn't there at all, then you're not actually thinking about heaven. Because essential to heaven is that God is central to it, because God is central to everything. And yes, it's a comforting and great reality that in heaven we will be reunited to loved ones who died in the faith. That is a comforting and a great and a precious truth. But even that isn't what's central to heaven. But what's central, the central reality and the highest hope of heaven, is that God is there, right at the center of it all. And when God is taken up to heaven and when the curtain is pulled back, What he sees center stage in this glorious scene is a throne with God seated on it. God sits on the throne. And that's the final thing that we're going to talk about, is that God sits on the throne. Who sits on thrones? Kings sit on thrones. And exalted in heaven above everything else, God sits on the throne. And this is central and primary to John's vision of heaven, because that's central and primary to the biblical view of God, that God is king. And if this throne is above all else, then he's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's sovereign over all. He's all-powerful and he's almighty. And if God is the King of all things, if God is on the throne of the universe, then that means God needs to be King of our lives. God needs to be above all in our lives. And there's two ways to live. You can live on the throne of your own life, expecting God to bow down to you. Or you can get off the throne of your life and bow down before the only one whom that throne belongs. God is on the throne of the universe. And if he's the center of the universe, if he's on the throne of the universe, then he has to be central to your life. He has to be on the throne of your life. And we see God on the throne here. And that reminds us that God is in control, that God is sovereign. And to this hard-pressed church, the message that God is on the throne, that God is control, would be a precious reality. And in chapter 5, this idea of this scroll comes up, and this scroll is sealed. And there becomes a point of crisis when there's this moment where they wonder if anyone will be worthy enough to open the scroll. And this scroll is the plan and will of God, the things that will unfold in the rest of the book as we go on to read the book of Revelation, from the time of Christ's ascension to the time of his return. And we learn that this scroll is comprehensive. In verse 1, we see it's got writing on both sides. And the idea there is that it's filled up as much as it could be filled up, because it governs all things. Nothing is outside the scope of God's plan, because everything is under his sovereign control and eternal will. Nothing is left up to chance or whim or fate. It's comprehensive, but also it's at this time secret and unfinished. In verse 5:1, we also see that it's sealed up and it hasn't come about yet. And as I said, it creates this moment of crisis, because this is the sort of the this is symbolic of the hypothetical possibility that is often the apparent reality, that the church on earth sometimes wonders and fears that God's will and plan might remain unfinished, that it might remain hidden. Sometimes the church may wonder if God's will come about, if his plan will ever make sense and reach a good conclusion and prove his goodness and good intentions for his people. And the prospect of this seal remain, the scroll remaining sealed, makes John weep. And the reason he weeps is because he knows what's at stake if this can't be unopened such that the words in it can be brought about. Because what's at stake if God's plan doesn't come about is that the world would conquer the church, that God's people would have persevered in vain, that God's enemies would triumph. It means that the death of the Son of God would prove futile, that his supposed victory would be an illusion, not a reality. But John is comforted. He's told not to weep because someone is found who's worthy. And though appearances may suggest otherwise, the circumstances may make it seem not possible, God is in control. And John is assured that God's plan will come to a beautiful and glorious and victorious conclusion. When the curtain is pulled back, and behind the scenes, what we see is a God who sits on the throne, who is sovereign, who can save, who reigns and rules over all, a God whose purposes will never fail, a God who can be trusted, a God who can be worshipped, and that is comfort to a church that's hard-pressed and facing great difficulty in this world. That we know that God sits on the throne and his purposes won't fail. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are on the throne. Help us to bow in humility before you. Help us to be in awe of you. Help us to give you the worship that you deserve. And in doing so, find joy and peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.